you have your Bibles open to John's Gospel, the latter part of John's Gospel, chapter 7. Let's stand together. We'll read beginning in verse 53 of John 7 and continuing through verse 11 of chapter 8. I think you're aware of the fact that chapter and verse divisions are not inspired, and this is one unfortunate division. The verse 53 belongs with the first 11 verses of chapter 8, so we'll read it that way, beginning in verse 53 and then without any break continuing down through verse 11 of chapter 8. Ready? "And every man went unto his own house. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself, and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Will you pray with me? Father, make these words come alive to our hearts today. May we rejoice in the free and full forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. May we see how desperately others around us need that forgiveness. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We are following Jesus so that we will become more effective fishers of men. That's the whole purpose for this series. We have seen how Jesus caught, as it were, Nicodemus, then how he caught the woman of Samaria, known as the woman at the well. Last week, another woman, or it was the week before, I'm sorry, Brother Eddie preached last week, 2 weeks ago I preached, another woman, the woman of chapter 7 of Luke, who washed Jesus' feet with her tears, anointed them with the perfume, wiped his feet with the hairs of her head. And today, would you believe it? Another woman. Jesus wasn't afraid of being contaminated by fallen women, was he? He wasn't afraid to talk to them. Men, I know there has to be decorum and has to be done right, but let's not let ladies slip through our fingers into hell, even if they're strangers to us. Here was a lost, guilty soul needing forgiveness. And that's where we find Jesus. This story in John's Gospel stands alone. There's nothing quite like it in any of the other Gospels. It's so unique and so startling that it's been misunderstood by many who read into it a tendency to condone adultery, if you can imagine that. If you have a Scofield Reference Bible, as I happen to have, Dr. Scofield has a note here. And he says that he quotes the church father Augustine, who declared that it was, and I quote, stricken from many copies, this story was stricken from many copies of the sacred story because of a prudish fear that it might teach immorality, end of quote. And that is an understatement. Many, many of the church fathers and some scholars down through the years have questioned the place of this story in the canon of Scripture at all. They argue that it is not found in some of the oldest and best of the existing Greek manuscripts. But for every so-called authority, church father, or even reformer who might have argued against this passage, you can find one who argued for it, such as Augustine and Ambrose, Calvin, Zwingli, and Melanchthon. These men rightly understood that this story does not have any tendency whatsoever toward defending immorality. Only an over-scrupulous mind or a shallow mind could conceive of such. And even those critics who don't think this story belongs in the canon of Scripture cannot prove that it was added later. They cannot prove that. So I believe with all my heart that we are reading inspired Scripture today. I took the time to say that because if you do much reading, you'll find out what I was talking about. John 8, verses 1 through 11, together with the last verse of John chapter 7, belongs in the inspired canon of Scripture. It bears eloquent witness to how Jesus Christ both upheld the law, but yet extended forgiveness to a sinner. It's classic in how it describes that. And it's a model for us in dealing with both hypocrites, which are represented by the Pharisees, and convicted sinners, represented by this woman. Both classes are out there. If you make an effort to win souls to Christ, you're going to buck up against both kinds of sinners. And so we can learn a lot from how Jesus dealt with this woman. In dealing with her in this passage, he accomplished two amazing things, amazing ends. First of all, he got rid of the Pharisees. That wasn't easy to do. They were always around. And secondly, he produced repentance in the heart of this woman. So let's see how he did it. Very instructive. Three things. You know I was going to have 3 points, didn't you? I'm going to surprise you one day and have two. You won't get out any earlier, but it'll still be 2 points. How did Jesus do this? Number one, he avoided a trap. First 6 verses describe how he avoided a trap. Listen, the Pharisees were up to their old game of trying to trap Jesus so they could get him to do something or say something that they could use against him. They were trying to find something to accuse him of. That's what the Bible says. But isn't it interesting the way that Jesus reacted, the way he refused to fall into their trap, is kind of reminiscent of how he just refused to get off on rabbit trails with anybody. Whether it was Nicodemus or the woman at the well in Samaria or the Pharisees here. Notice with me, first of all, their duplicity, the hypocrisy, the duplicity of the Pharisees. They were being very deceitful here. They were not being sincere in bringing this woman who'd been caught in the act of sin. If they had been sincere, you know what they would have done? They would have brought the man too. Pardon the expression, I'm not trying to be hip, but it takes two to tango. And if they caught the woman in the act, they should have brought the man too. They cited the law of Moses, trying to pit Moses against Jesus, but the very verses that they cited here, if you want to jot these references down, just so you can refer to them, Leviticus 20, verse 10, and Deuteronomy 20, verse 10, both of them are 20:10, okay, it's easy to remember. Leviticus 20:10, Deuteronomy 20:10, make it clear, and I quote, that the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, together with the adulteress, shall be put to death. It says that in both Leviticus 20:10 and Deuteronomy 20:10. By the way, the Pharisees added to the Word of God here. Moses did not say that the capital punishment had to be done by stoning. You search; it doesn't say that in either Leviticus 20:10 or Deuteronomy 20:10. So they had already added to the Word of God. The Jews had accepted the mode of stoning to be capital punishment. But isn't it interesting that these Pharisees conveniently omitted that part of the Scripture that indicted the man involved too? I wouldn't be surprised, and I know we'll find out when we get to heaven, that they had put up this woman, put up the man to it. These Pharisees were really chafed at this time. They were out to get Jesus more than ever. Why? Because if you examine the foregoing verses in chapter 7, you realize that the events there transpired, for the most part, in Jerusalem at the Feast of the Tabernacles. And it says in verse 30 of chapter 7, then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. They had tried to get Jesus, but they'd failed to get him. So they were chafed like a bear robbed of its whelps, and they were out for blood. And so they found this woman. Like I said, I believe they set her up. Otherwise, they would have brought the man too. And they proved that they were just pious hypocrites, smug and sanctimonious, because if the truth were known, they were guilty of adultery too, because Jesus said every time a man looked upon a woman with lust, he breaks the seventh commandment. By the way, man, that implies to us too. If they were really zealous for the law of Moses, they would have executed each other. They were not sincere. They didn't keep all the law. They were selective. They only kept the parts they wanted to. They were wicked. They had a wicked agenda. They hated Jesus. It wasn't that they hated the woman. They hated Jesus. So we see their duplicity. Jesus knew it. But it still put him in a dilemma here. Quite a dilemma. So notice, second, the Christ dilemma. The Pharisees' only motive was to put Jesus on the spot and in a no-win situation. So the Bible says they set this poor woman in the midst. And they say with mock respect here, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses, in the law, commandeth us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Can't you just hear their tone of voice? Oh, they thought they had Jesus over a barrel. They thought they had him in a dilemma, and it was a dilemma in several ways. Think about it. Reflect on it just a moment. First of all, it was a dilemma because it pitted Moses against the Romans. If Jesus were soft on this woman and he said that she should not be stoned, then what would the Pharisees have done? They would have denounced him as showing contempt for the law, even though he claimed to have come to fulfill the law. On the other hand, if he took the hardline approach and he said, stone her, do what the law says, then they would have accused him to the Romans, because only the Romans, who occupied the land of Israel at that time, had the prerogative of putting criminals to death. That's why Jesus had to be judged by Pilate. So it was a dilemma that pitted Moses, the law of Moses, against the Romans' authority. But the dilemma went even deeper as far as theological implications are. It was a dilemma that pitted righteousness versus mercy. If Jesus had said, stone her, what would the Pharisees have said? They would have thrown in his face his reputation that he had gained as being the friend of sinners. And oh, they hated that. But Jesus gloried in it. And they would have told him, how come you didn't stone all these other sinners you've been eating with lately? They would have blasted him for being inconsistent, for offering salvation to some harlots and publicans, but then condemning to death an adulteress for one transgression. On the other hand, if Jesus had told them to let the woman go, you can well imagine what they would have said. They would have published abroad, he can't be the Son of God. He can't be the Messiah. Why, he doesn't uphold righteousness at all. So they thought they had him. By the way, let me ask you, while we're on this subject, how can God be just and yet show mercy to a sinner? If you're saved, I hope you understand the answer to that question, because the answer to that question gets at to the heart of the basis for salvation in the first place. And we'll talk about that in the course of the message. But this was no abstract theological discussion. Listen, I believe that these Pharisees had rocks in their hands. They were ready at the signal from Jesus to stone this woman, and then they thought they had Jesus. But Jesus outsmarted them again. And so we see, secondly, that he not only escaped the trap, but he avoided a trap. He arranged an exit for them, that is. It really gets good here. In verses 7 through 9, he exposes their hypocrisy. First of all, in verse 6, it says, this they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But then it says, Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. Jesus knew their wicked motives. He knew what they were up to. He wasn't about to play into their hands. They were ready to just launch those rocks. They were trigger happy. They were all worked up. And look at Jesus, unruffled, unflappable. He just calmly, and I believe slowly, stoops on the ground and starts marking in the sand. I know what you're thinking. What did he write? You would be absolutely amazed at some of the imaginative answers to that question. They run the gamut from plausible to ridiculous. I mean, from commentators, probably the most plausible one, and the one you'll encounter the most, is many people think that Jesus just wrote the seventh commandment, thou shalt not covet, or thou shalt not commit adultery. Or maybe the texts of Leviticus 20 and 10 and Deuteronomy 20, verse 10, although I don't see how he could have written out such a long verse on the sand. That would have taken a pretty big area. But in effect, if he did that, he was saying to these Pharisees, why do you ask me? What is written in the law? The law which God wrote with his own finger. The same thing I'm writing now. That's one school of thought. Others think that Jesus was referring to the provision in the law about the trial of jealousy. You know, when a woman was accused of adultery, but it couldn't be proven, she would have to take this drink of water from which dust off of the temple floor had been mixed. She would drink that, and then if it made her belly to swell and her thigh to rot, she was guilty. So the people who believe that think that Jesus was saying, in effect, to these Pharisees, has the law for trying such an one been implemented? Look at the dust on which I'm writing. Have you put that in a drink for her? It's futile to speculate as to what Jesus actually wrote. Listen, if it were important what Jesus wrote, the Holy Spirit would have included it in this passage. You say, well, what do you think? I knew you'd ask me that. You know what I think? I don't think he wrote anything. I think he just doodled in the dust and made them sweat. Because verse 9 makes it clear that it was his eventual words that convicted them, not what he wrote in the dust. It says, when they heard it, they were convicted. So he just doodled in the dust as if he didn't hear them. And boy, they got aggravated. They just kept on asking. They continued to ask, verse 7. So he had to give an answer eventually. When he finally did speak, boy, did he drop a bomb. He said, well, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone. What was he referring to? He was referring to Deuteronomy 17, verse 7, which says, the hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, the adulterer. So what did this do? This set them thinking about their own private lives. Whatever this woman deserved, were they the ones to find fault with her? Now, by the way, that phrase, without sin, him that is without sin, refers specifically to the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Jesus is not referring to sin in general. People quote that verse these days as if none of us, the government included, has any right to put a person to death or to judge a person. No, let him that is without sin refer specifically to the seventh commandment. It doesn't say that no one should ever judge, no one should ever punish a criminal. The sin of adultery had become very common in Jesus' day. No doubt, numbers of these carping Pharisees were guilty of it, if not of the outright act, certainly of the thought. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 39, he addressed the Jews of his day as an evil and adulterous generation. What would he say about us? Notice that neither Jesus neither condemned nor justified this woman. But he showed respect for God's holy law given through Moses. So he says simply, in effect, to these accusers, do you yourselves have a clear conscience about the seventh commandment? Okay, then go ahead. Notice, he did not nullify the law. He did not abrogate the law by eliminating capital punishment. No, Jesus had come to establish the law. Jesus had come to fulfill the law. But I tell you what he did do here. He succeeded in stopping what would have been a lynching of this woman. After Jesus dropped the bomb of what he said, the Bible says, what did he do? He stooped down again and doodled in the dust. He was not impressed with these Pharisees. He was not going to let them pressure him. He wasn't hassled by them. He had exposed their hypocrisy, and they began to slink away like sad-faced St. Bernard dogs. It worked. Before I leave this point, let me just say, I think we would be shocked if we knew how much adultery and adulterous thoughts transpired this week in this congregation. Things haven't gotten much better. I'm shocked at couples acting like husband and wife before they get married, living together. They don't think a thing about it. Independent Baptist churches. No wonder revival tarries and the Spirit of God is grieved and homes are imploding. Jesus did defend adultery. So he exposed the Pharisees' duplicity, their hypocrisy. But then, secondly, he, and to a lesser extent, they exemplified the law's purpose. Look at verse 9. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. It's interesting that the word eldest in the Greek here is in the plural. So there were several of them. There were elders. And the elders here had great responsibility, according to the Jewish culture of the day. And probably these oldest ones among the Pharisees were the most guilty of the infractions of the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. But notice with me, what did they do when they were convicted? They were convicted, but what did they do? Did they run to Christ, the only one who could forgive them of their transgressions? Oh, no. They just left. They couldn't answer him, but they still hated him. And so the latter part of verse 9 says, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. I don't think this means that it was just the two of them. I think the crowd that had assembled was still there. They were all around. This was in front of a lot of people. The phrase in the midst suggests that the crowd was still there. But as I've said in a recent message, what a beautiful, classic illustration of the function of the law, limited as it is, in bringing people to salvation in Christ. Please don't miss this. If you need to wake up the person beside you, go ahead and do it right now, okay? I've got some water. If you need to splash it in their face, okay? The scribes and the Pharisees, what do they represent? They represent the law. Oh, they would have been flattered if you said that. They were sticklers for the law. They had seized this woman in her sin and just like a truant officer had forcibly brought her to Christ, shut her up to Christ. What does that remind you of? Remember that verse in Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24? Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto who? Our tutor to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. And the verse before that says the law shuts men up unto faith. Isn't that exactly the function that these Pharisees serve? But notice these sticklers for the law could not convert this woman. All they could do was condemn her. Look at her. A poor, harassed, shamefaced, hard-pressed soul. But she had been crowded to Christ. the hope set before her. The Pharisees had to leave. Why? They'd done all that they could do. They could not save her. Only Jesus could. And by the way, He did. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, Christ is the end of the law. Do you know what that word means? The aim, the purpose, the object. Christ is the object of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Beloved, I say it as we're talking about Jesus being our model for witnessing. Please get this straight. We must give men the Ten Commandments. We must use the law lawfully like Jesus did in our witnessing to produce conviction, not as a means of attaining righteousness. Let's do like Jesus did and appeal to the consciences of men. Yes, I know the conscience is fallible. I know the conscience is fallen, but listen. The conscience of men is an ally of God on the inside. It still has the power to accuse, to prick, and to bear witness. And we need to appeal to the conscience. And then when a trembling soul sees his need of forgiveness, then he'll embrace the message of salvation in Christ. How clearly illustrated that is here. Jesus exemplified the limited function of the law. Number three, and this is where it really gets good. He absolved the sinner. In verses 10 and 11. Isn't it ironic that those who came to put Jesus to shame were the ones who left ashamed? Except for the crowd that gathered, I believe, all that's left is Jesus and this woman. And the Bible says, when Jesus had lifted up himself, when he had raised himself after stooping on the ground to write the second time, he saw and saw none but the woman. Hey, aren't you glad she stayed? What was there to keep her from hightailing it out of there just like the Pharisees did? You think Jesus would have stopped her? No. Her heart was different. And when Jesus saw her, he asked what pretty much was a rhetorical question. He said, woman, and by the way, that's a term of respect. Jesus even addressed his mother that way. Woman, where are those thine accusers? That was an obvious question. What's the answer? They're gone. They're not here. And then he said, hath no man condemned thee? Remember, according to the law of Moses, only in the mouth of two or three witnesses could any charge be established. Hey, how are you going to find two or three witnesses to adultery? No wonder it was hardly ever enforced, the stoning. And so Jesus says here, the witnesses are absent. No evidence is offered. Therefore, no sentence can be pronounced. The trial's over. And then notice how masterfully and mercifully Jesus dealt from this point on with this woman. And then I'm done. Number one, first of all, he evoked faith. When he asked the question, hath no man condemned thee? She answered in verse 11, no man, what's the next word? Lord. I think that was more than just a term of respect and courtesy. That's the Greek word kurios. She was acknowledging him as master, the one in supreme authority. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, are listening, no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. And just as the woman of Samaria had trusted Jesus as the Messiah because he proved his credentials to her, so this poor woman was led to trust in the forgiving Savior. She was guilty, she was convicted, but she didn't leave, praise the Lord. She stayed, and she got what the law could never give. Somebody shout. He not only evoked faith, but secondly, he acquitted of guilt. Oh, how welcome were the very next words that proceeded out of his mouth. They're almost too good to be true. Neither do I condemn thee. Why? Her sin is covered. Jesus knew as he spoke those words to that woman that he was going to die on the cross for her adultery. That's the only way he could pronounce forgiveness. He had to bear in his own body her sins and ours upon the tree So he never did say that she didn't deserve the punishment. All he said was, if there's nobody to accuse you, if nobody wants to prosecute you, then the trial's over. I'm not going to condemn you either. Beloved, there is nothing like being able to lay your head on your pillow at night. There's nothing like knowing your sins are forgiven and having a clear conscience. Money can't buy that. Good works cannot earn that. Man-made religion cannot convey that to you. Only Jesus and His atoning blood can absolve a man or a woman of the guilt of sin. And now I'm going to make some of you mad. If we really believe that, let's get rid of these behavioral therapists and the shock treatments and the hypnotism and all these shrinks that try to get you to repress this or that memory and project yourself and think positively about yourself to deal with guilt. None of that works! Guilt is a function of the Spirit, and it demands a spiritual cure, the blood of Jesus Christ. Boy, it's gotten quiet. Only Jesus can speak peace to your heart. And aren't you glad He did to this woman? Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Do you know that they're under the blood of Christ? That's the only thing that can purge our souls from guilt. He acquitted this woman of guilt. And then finally, we're not done yet. It would be tragic if we stopped at this point. He instilled holiness. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. You see how tactfully He acknowledged that she had sinned? But He didn't accuse her of any specific sin. He didn't say, go home and repent. He stressed the need of immediately breaking off from her sin. He didn't give her a pass, but He didn't single out her obvious sin to others also. He didn't ask her if she was guilty or not. He didn't incriminate her. What a lesson for us, amen, in our witnessing. Jesus condemned sin, not the sinner. John 3, verse 17, Jesus said, for God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Oh, thank God the Son of Man demonstrated right here that He had power on earth to forgive sins. He still does. So, Jesus said, in effect, I don't condemn you anymore, but don't sin anymore either. That part of the message is missing from some of our interpretations of the grace of God. Would you turn to Romans chapter 6? Romans chapter 6, forgiveness does not grant a license to sin. Amen? Romans chapter 6, 1 and 2, Paul addresses this very matter. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He answers his own question in verse 2. God forbid, perish the thought. May it never be. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? If your interpretation, your idea of the grace of God gives you a license to sin, you've never been born again. Listen, the greatest incentive to live a life of holiness, are you listening, is to have the assurance that we have been forgiven and to be truly grateful for it. And the greatest deterrent to sin in our lives, are you still listening, is to realize how much it costs the Son of God who died in our place. I want to ask you in closing today. I know we're Baptists, but is holiness a big thing to us? Is holiness a big thing to us? If it's not, you better check up to see if you've been forgiven. You may have just had a good cry at the altar. You may have just prayed a little ritual prayer and somebody said, all in favor, voting him in, raise your hand. That doesn't mean you got in. Oh, thank God Jesus is the friend of sinners. He's the uncondemning Savior. Oh, have you experienced His forgiveness? That's the only thing that can take care of the guilt of sin. Maybe you've tried religion. Maybe you've tried this religious fad and that fad and this therapy and that therapy and Eastern mysticism and yoga and transcendental meditation and all that junk. The only thing that will cure you of the guilt of sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you have been saved, are you ready and eager to extend that offer of forgiveness to others? You cannot offer it to the wrong person. Let's do like Jesus did with this woman. The Bible says we have the mind of Christ. Wow, what a statement. We're not omniscient like He is, but we don't have to be. If we have the Holy Spirit of God, He will give us the wisdom. He will give us the power to do what He's commanded us to do, and that is to give the gospel to every creature. Before our evangelistic meeting even starts, wouldn't it be wonderful if we just get out there and do it this week? I mean, just every day be looking for somebody to extend the offer of forgiveness and mercy to. Let's learn from Jesus how to do it. And let's learn from Jesus to do it. Shall we pray? Lord, make us truly grateful for Your full and free forgiveness. Lord, I pray that the motivation for our living a holy life will spring from deep gratitude for what You've done for us and forgiving us, and from a godly fear lest we should crucify the Son of God afresh and lacerate His heart by indulging in sin again. Oh God, help us to feel what this woman felt. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.